It was the Sabbath day. And Jesus was invited to a Sabbath supper, ostensibly given in his honor. When he got there, it was rather a shocking supper, for Jesus began to talk to the people who gathered in that place. First, we saw in chapter 14, he talked to the Pharisees who were watching him about their pseudo-spirituality. And he nailed them. Interesting dinner conversation. Right away, he starts talking to those Pharisees who were there watching him about their fake spirituality. And then he turned to the other guests who were surrounding him, and he talked to them about their terrible manners and methodology. How they were jockeying for position, wanting the place of honor. And then he turned to the host who invited him and talked to that man about his wrong motivations for hospitality. And then there was a man who interrupted him at the dinner, trying to change the conversation a bit to take off some of that pressure. And Jesus then spoke to that man who interrupted him about his wrong understanding about his own destiny. Meanwhile, the crowd is outside, no doubt overhearing this conversation, hearing Jesus nailing the Pharisees and the guests that were invited into that noble place, high society, and the host and the man who interrupted him, and no doubt they would be cheering outside, "Right on, Lord." And then Jesus came out and talked to those who were outside cheering him that they needed to think more carefully. And he talked to them about discipleship, what it really means. And so Jesus had something to say to everybody on that day. He told it like it was. And then he ends chapter 14 by saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." If you're tuned in to what I'm saying, then keep on listening. If you're hep to what's happening, then stay with me. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And so right then in chapter 15, you see, it just goes right on. This is the same time. In chapter 15, as a result of that, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Those that have ears to hear, listen up, he said. And the publicans and the sinners then gathered around. The Pharisees, the guests of honors, the others didn't gather quite as closely. It was the sinners and the publicans who responded to him. Well, when these sinners and publicans start gathering around him, the Pharisees and the scribes who were watching this whole scene coming down, they murmured, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, in the Eastern culture, they believe that if you eat with someone, you are in a very real sense becoming one with them. Because the same bread, if you would, the same loaf that you are eating from, I am eating from, so the same ingredients are going in you that are going in me. Therefore, they looked at it as being sort of a mystical unity that took place in the breaking of bread and the sharing of a meal. So communion, you see, takes on a whole new significance, really, when you understand the Eastern concept. And here these Pharisees and these scribes murmured, saying, "Oh man, he's eating now and relating to sinners. He's receiving sinners." Now, interesting to me, because the enemies of Jesus often had profound insights and profound truths about him, even though they didn't know what they were saying. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, the enemies of Christ stood there and said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." How true. They said that mockingly, but you see, in reality, if Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved others. So they were right, unknowingly. Or the high priest, who when he was trying Jesus before he was crucified, he said, "It is expedient that one man die for the nation." How true. Not the way that he intended, for the high priest, you see, was implying better that Jesus, this rabble-rouser, dies than our whole nation gets bludgeoned by the Romans. But he spoke that unknowingly, speaking prophetically, for Jesus did die for the nation, for the world. It is expedient that one man die for the whole world, and Jesus did. And so the enemies of the Lord, even to this day, often speak truths, putting him down, but in reality they've tapped into a real insight about him. And here they're doing the same thing in our text before us. "He receives sinners." They said that as a put down, but man, it's a marvelous truth. He does receive sinners. And he does eat with them. And I love it. You see, the religious community might reject me. High society might refuse me, but Jesus Christ will always receive me. I might not fit in with the stuffy religious community, or I might not be accepted into high society, but I'll tell you, Jesus Christ will always receive me. I know that. I found it out today. Just coming into the presence of the Lord and talking with him and spending time in his word, and man, I'll tell you, he is always there to receive me and to receive you. Well, they said this mockingly, but in reality it was true. Yeah, he does receive sinners and he eats with them. Well, now Jesus in verse 3 responds with a parable. Now, for you students, keep in mind what is being said here. Jesus now speaks a parable to these who are murmuring, saying, "Ha ha, he receives sinners and eats with them." Because the parable takes up the entire chapter. Oftentimes, we view this parable as being three. The first deals with the lost sheep, the second deals with the lost coin, and the third deals with the lost son. But notice the word parable in verse 3 is singular. It is one parable in three movements. It is not three stories primarily. It is one parable in three movements, or one song with three stanzas. It's three. And yet it's one. That's interesting. Three and one. In reality, you see, the first stanza, or the first movement, the shepherd who went after the lost sheep, speaks of the work of the Son. In the second movement, the woman who finds the lost coin speaks of the activity of the Spirit. For the Spirit, you know, from the Old Testament, is spoken of as being in a motherly, feminine kind of context, brooding over the waters. The Spirit is used in the neutral or the neutered form in the Greek New Testament, pneuma. It's not masculine or feminine. There's a whole different quality about the Spirit, you see. It's that brooding, hovering, mothering kind of aspect, the comforter, the dove. So it's appropriate that you see in this second stanza The activity of the Spirit likened unto a woman searching for a lost coin. So you see the work of the Son, the activity of the Spirit, and then the third stanza, the story that we call the prodigal son, reveals the heart of the Father. The Father is the central figure, you see. So you see each one of the persons in the Trinity, this great mystery, the three in one, being spoken of in this single parable. The activity, pardon me, the work of the Son, the Good Shepherd, the activity of the Spirit, searching, illuminating, and convicting, and the heart of the Father, ready to embrace the prodigal when the prodigal heads back once more. Now, to take it a step deeper, if you've been around Bible study very long or theology very much, you know that for almost 500 years now, there has been a radical division, a real debate amongst Christians, amongst students and theologians concerning this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. John Calvin, in the mid-1500s, came on the scene, and man was a strong proponent of divine sovereignty. That salvation has nothing to do with man whatsoever, that man is depraved and hopelessly lost, and the Lord elects you and predestines you and chooses you apart from anything that you are, were, or do. Man has no part to play. It's inevitable. The Lord just sovereignly elects whom He wants, and you've been elected if you're a Christian. That is the basic tenet of Calvinism. Jacobus Arminius was a contemporary of Calvin, and he said, no, no, no. There is human responsibility. And the Gospels teach, whosoever will, let him come. Jesus said, come unto me. And Arminius argued for the human responsibility, that each person must make his own personal decision, and it's up to each and every man individually whether or not he's going to be a part of the kingdom. It's called Arminian theology. From Jacobus Arminius. So the Calvinists and the Arminians have been arguing for about 500 years now. And denominations have been formed on the basis of which camp you place yourself in. Is our salvation based strictly on divine sovereignty, God choosing whom He wills? Or is our salvation based upon human responsibility? That is, we responded to God's love and answered His invitation. If you are a radical Calvinist, you will never even really witness if you take it to its extreme. Because, hey, who's ever chosen is chosen, and that's it, regardless of whether you witness or not, so to speak. If you are an ultra-Calvinist, really, you are not motivated into missionary work or into evangelism. If you are a radical Arminianist, man, then you are vulnerable to kind of a pride that begins to well up, because we responded, you see. We saw the light and we responded correctly. So what is the answer? If on one hand, this whole area of divine sovereignty taken to an extreme leads you into kind of an evangelistic lethargy. You won't witness because God's chosen, that's it. And if you're chosen, you're saved, and period. So why worry? It's the Alfred E. Newman theology. What? Me worry? Other extreme is, man, you're vulnerable to making more out of your part in salvation, which can lead to that temptation of pride. Where does Applegate Christian Fellowship stand? I'm still trying to figure it out. You know why? Because the Bible teaches both. And you see, in this single parable, both positions, the Calvinist position and the Arminian position, are taught. The sheep and the coin were sought after by the shepherd and by the woman. They were hopelessly and helplessly lost. And the shepherd goes after the sheep and the woman seeks after the coin. But in the next part of the parable, the story of the prodigal, what happens there? The father just waits and watches. And the son comes to his senses. And the son said, I'm going home. I'm going back to the father's farm. And he decides to go back. And he turns towards the father. And then he is greeted by the father and robed in righteousness and all of that. So, when people say, John, where do you stand on this issue of Calvinism, God's sovereignty versus the Arminianist viewpoint, man's responsibility, I usually say, where do you stand? And they'll tell me, and I say, me too. I'm with you, brother. Right on. And then I'll get a phone call or somebody will come up after a service and saying, hey, this guy told me that you said that you were, you know, into the Calvin thing. And I'll say, well, where are you at? And he'll say, well, I believe that man has a part to play. That's what the missionary effort is all about. That's what the invitation is based upon. Come unto me. You got to have a choice, don't you? Or he wouldn't have said, come unto me. If it was already predetermined, that wouldn't make any sense. So I adopt the Arminian view, the guy says. And I say, far out. Me too. Count me in. You see, I spent a lot of time trying to reconcile and figure out these positions. And you can read books and volumes on either side, and there's convincing arguments. And you wonder, wait a minute, who is right? And then the Lord showed me something a number of years ago. That in many of these areas, if God was small enough for me to figure out, He wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. He's bigger than me. And He never asks me to reconcile these seemingly contradictory positions. He never asks me to figure it out. He just asks me to take it in. And for me to marvel when I read passages that talk about God's sovereignty in electing me and choosing me before the foundation of the world, I just go, oh, wow, that's terrific. At the same time, when I'm talking to somebody about the gospel, I can say, dear brother, the choice is yours right now. Or friend, you need to decide. Because the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, will you come? And I don't have to figure these things out. But the problem with theology is this. The theologian always wants to put God in an airtight box. To figure it out and to box Him in. The last people that tried to put God in a box, literally, He rose again. He wouldn't stay in their compartment. They thought they had Him all packed away and tucked in and sealed up. And 3 days later, He said, guess what? I just don't think that you can make these tight little boxes in some of these issues. You just have to marvel at both sides and say, wow. Until I get to heaven, I really won't have understanding totally. I'll just marvel and worship presently. And then when I see him, I shall know even as I am known of him, 1 John says. This parable teaches both. On one hand, the Lord seeking after. On the other hand, man coming to his senses and returning, going towards the Father. Interesting. Well, let's take a look at this. Interesting parable in three stanzas or three movements. First of all, the work of the Son, the shepherd. Jesus now says to those that were accusing him of receiving sinners, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over the 99 just persons which needed no repentance. The shepherd, realizing one of his sheep is missing, leaves the 99. Oh, by the way, the shepherd here is not leaving the 99 helpless and defenseless to their own demise. You see, in those days, shepherds would bring their sheep together in the evening communally. And many shepherds would bring their flocks into one area. And all the shepherds would watch all the sheep communally. And the next day they would separate their flocks and they would take their own individual flocks off into different feeding areas. Now you say, well, how did they separate the sheep? It's amazing. If you come to Israel with us in April, gas masks will be provided. We'll show you the way they do this. It's amazing. The shepherds there, they all have a song they sing or a little chant they do. And the sheep recognize, even as Jesus said in John 10, the sheep recognize the voice of their own shepherd. And they'll just begin to follow their shepherd. It's great. No need for brands or identification marks. The shepherd just begins to speak or chant or sing, and his sheep just begin to line up behind him, and they go off together for the day and come back communally. So don't misunderstand the point that Jesus is making. He's not saying, I'm going to leave the 99 defenseless and helpless while I go seek the one. No, they're being tended communally. And the shepherd goes off and searches and finds that dumb sheep. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep are so stupid. And we are. Sheep are so dumb they can't even find their own food or get to water that's not that far away. They just kind of wander easily and get mixed up and messed up, and they're really idiotic. And so the Lord was right in likening us to them. And the shepherd, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, goes after that one who's wandered away foolishly, finds him, and then says, hey, celebrate with me, I found the one that was lost. And Jesus says, that's what's going on in heaven. When somebody gets saved, guess what? I mean, I love our baptisms outside. I just love that time. There's something that moves me every time we do these baptisms. But it's nothing compared to what's going on in heaven. I mean, they are celebrating and rejoicing, shouting the names of the people that just got dunked across the heavens. Wow! Wings are fluttering, you know, and it's true. Jesus said there's great rejoicing in heaven when someone, you see, who wandered away has been found and brought back on the shoulders of the shepherd. Hey, the shoulders of the shepherd. What was on those shoulders of that shepherd? A wooden cross. You see, the shepherd became a sheep. The shepherd became a lamb and was sacrificed. Not simply did he go out and find us, but more significantly, he died in place of us. The good shepherd, Jesus said, gives his life for the lamb. And now on those shoulders that bore the cross comes the lamb that was foolishly going astray. Well, you say, if that be the case, man, if the shepherd chases down the one who wandered off and there's great rejoicing and celebrating, why not give him more reason for rejoicing and celebrating? Why should I just wander off, you know, every so often? And then the Lord can track me down and bring me in, and then they can have a reason to celebrate in heaven. And there's that kind of thinking sometimes that goes on in the back of our minds when we're tempted. Oh well, I can 1 John 1:9 it. And then, you know, the Lord will come and find me, and there'll be great celebrating in heaven and all the repenting, and it'll be great. So, hey, could I share with you what another shepherd said about that? A great shepherd, not the good, great chief shepherd Jesus, but great small g, one who was a forerunner in typology, one who was a man that had the same kind of heart as Jesus, our shepherd, in a certain degree. That man was David, the shepherd of Israel. He went astray. Oh, he knew about sheep, all right, and he also went astray into sin. And you know the story about Bathsheba and then about murdering Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, to cover up his adultery. So you have murder and adultery and deception and all kinds of stuff going on. And months passed, and finally David, who was in this place of realizing he had sinned greatly, he talks about his weariness and his pain, and finally Nathan the prophet comes and puts his finger on David's sin. And David is broken, and he writes this psalm. I'll read one verse to you. It's Psalm 51, you know it, when David now begins to repent. And it's a great psalm. But one thing David says here, after he talks about his pain and sin, he says, "Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Verse 8. Of Psalm 51. What does that mean? It means this. If a sheep, a lamb, would wander away habitually and keep on leaving the side of the shepherd and go off into areas that could be potentially devastating and destructive, the shepherd would take that little lamb or that young sheep. And even as David refers to in Psalm 51, verse 8, he would break the bones. He would break the legs of that little lamb. Crack. 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 And then the shepherd would carefully set the broken legs, which he just did, and then take the lamb and carry the lamb on his shoulders. All the while that lamb was recovering from the broken bones that the shepherd inflicted upon that lamb. Now, when the lamb was healed, Because this lamb that had a tendency to wander off into trouble was now carried on the shoulders of the shepherd for the weeks when he was convalescing, when the bones were healing. Now that lamb grew in affection towards the shepherd, closeness with the shepherd, and from that time on would never leave the side of the shepherd. Let me tell you why not to wander away. Every time you think, well, this isn't so bad, I can 1 John 1:9 it. I want you to think. Crack. Snap. Pop. I want you to think about that, because that's what will happen. Not because the Lord is vindictive or angry, but because He's loving and wants to save you and save me from real damage or even damnation. And because He loves me so much, He will not let me habitually, continually wander off without dealing with me, breaking me, and it's painful. And then He draws so close to me and begins to convalesce me and heal me. Oh, that's beautiful. But maybe if you, like me, have had a few bones broken along the way, maybe you too are learning to say, Lord, I want to stay right next to You. Every step of the way, Lord. And so the shepherd here, rejoicing, going after the sheep that wandered away foolishly. Then we come to the second verse, or the second movement. Verse 8, as he now talks about the activity of the Spirit. What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Interesting. What's the big deal about losing a coin, you say? Well, listen, here's the scene. In the Hebrew households of that time, when a woman was first married, she would take 10 coins, string them together, and wear them across her forehead. It was like an announcement publicly. Everybody could see that, hey, she was married, or she got married recently. You would wear coins across your forehead. And these girls would often save coins. In those days aren't like pennies in these days. They would save sometimes for months to get their 10 coins ready, even years on occasions, to have their 10 coins to wear on their forehead. It was a sentimental, it was an important way of communicating, I'm married. So no wonder she's searching frantically now, because one of her coins is missing. It would be like if, ladies, your diamond came out of your ring. Has that ever happened to anybody? If your diamond comes out of your ring, you know, you ladies with, you know, the 10, 12 carat diamonds, when that pops out, you know, there's reasons, not just because of the value, but because of the sentimental aspects. You search for it, and so too here. Something which was valuable, meaningful, sentimental, was lost. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. A coin has worth, but if it's lost, it's worthless. Absolutely. You might have a check made out to you personally for $1 million signed by Ed McMahon. But if you lost that check, even though it might be somewhere in your house, it's worthless. If it's lost, it's worthless. It's only when it's in your hand that it becomes valuable, spendable. And so too with people. The coin might bring back to your memory something that our Lord said when they were asking Him about taxes. He said, give me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar's. Then give it to Caesar. Whose image are you in? Obviously, the answer to that unstated question is, I'm in the image of God. Therefore, give yourself to God. You're in His image. Just like a coin is in the image of Caesar, you and me are in the image of God. But if a person is lost, if they're not saved, if they don't know the Lord, although they have value, they are worthless. It's a contradiction, so to speak. It's an irony. Because they were made in the image of God. They have gifts and personalities and all kinds of possibilities. But because they're lost, they are worthless, you see. I was talking to a guy in depth yesterday about this issue. Not yet a believer. He was asking me, well, aren't we all valuable in God's sight? It's not just you believers or Christians. Aren't we all children of God? Don't we all have value? And I said, yes, potentially. But it's kind of like, suppose you had in the parking lot out here a Maserati. And it was, man, just really fixed up and powerful and tuned to an inch of its life. And man, really a neat, wonderful machine. But suppose you didn't have the key. It sits out there in the parking lot with potential power and speed, but if you don't have the key, the thing doesn't work. It's beautiful, it's powerful, potentially, but the key is what makes it happen. And so too, people are Maseratis, but the key is Jesus Christ. And it's not until they receive Jesus Christ that suddenly the engine kicks over and things begin to happen of real value. See, man isn't a piece of trash. Some theologies try to say, well, unsaved man is a piece of trash. No, man is more like a Maserati. Unsaved man is more like a Maserati, and yet without the key. The key is Jesus Christ. Boom. And then all of a sudden, you can fire up the ignition. Begin to make things happen. So I love going around talking to non-Christians and affirming them, saying, hey, you've got so much to offer, man. You have a great mind or tremendous communicative skills or athletic abilities or talents in making money or vocationally or whatever. You're great. Oh, if you just get saved, you could be real valuable. Because until that time, you're a lost coin. But here's the beautiful thing. The work of the Spirit is to sweep frantically. How? First, lighting the light. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The illumination of the Spirit. And then searching. After the light is lit, searching, which is that inward conviction of the Spirit. And then the coin is found and there's rejoicing. How? The Spirit using the Word, bringing internal conviction, searching and sweeping. And then there's the discovery, you see. The coin is found. And there's great rejoicing. Real value. Then we go to the third stanza. We looked at this in depth on Sunday. I would refer you to the tape on Sunday if you want a fuller exposition of this wonderful stanza, the wonderful part of the parable, which reveals the heart of the Father. Keep in mind, the work of the Son, the shepherd going after the one that was lost. The activity of the Spirit, lighting and sweeping to find that which is not of value until it's found and put in its proper place. And now the heart of the Father. Again, this son starts out, this prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful or wasted. He starts out just like so many of us do by saying, "Give me the goods. Pops, I want your goods, but I don't want to live in your place. I want your things, but I don't want a relationship with you." Not really. When he comes back after spending time in the pig pen, what a change. No more is it, "Give me the goods," as the story starts out. But in verse 19, it's now, "Make me a servant." You'll always tell when a man, when a woman has gone through real repenting and a deep spiritual working, when their attitude changes from "give me the goods" to "make me a servant." If you're watching much Christian TV on the cable channel, I think it's 4, please remember this constantly. It is the prodigal, unbroken, unrepentant, undealt with son that says, "Give me the goods." I'm not going to get off on that tonight. It is the broken, repentant son, the one who's really right now, finally, after excursioning in the pig pen for a season, that says, "Make me a servant." What a difference. And if you do watch Channel 4, tape that up on top of your TV set. Is this ministry saying to me that I should be demanding the goods, or is it teaching me to serve? And filter all of those Channel 4 religious shows through that screen, please. I'm not going to get off on this. He's with the pigs, he eats the slop, and he's hungry still, because pig slop will never satisfy you. Just doesn't. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And if you right now are trying to find fulfillment or satisfaction in toys, trinkets, hobbies, sexual experiences, or drug ecstasies, or alcohol, or whatever it might be, career, whatever, you'll thirst again. You keep thirsting, and you keep thirsting, and you keep thirsting. It's insatiable. But Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst again." The Lord is the only one, the only thing that will really, truly satisfy you deeply. Amen. So he's eating this slop, but he's hungry still. "Oh, I'll just go back to my father's house." And he begins to realize how he's sinned. And he says, "I have sinned." Now, 8 times that phrase is used in the Bible. 8 different characters said, "I have sinned." Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." Balaam, remember Balaam and his donkey? That charlatan? He said, "I have sinned." Judas said, "I have sinned," after he betrayed Christ. And King Saul said, "I have sinned." They were all realizing their sin, but were not regretting or repenting. They simply acknowledged their sin, but there was no repentance from that sin. 4 of them, Judas, Saul, Balaam, and Pharaoh, all said, "I have sinned," but they didn't change directions. Then there's 4 more who said, "I have sinned." Job, in realizing in his predicament, wondering what was happening, did acknowledge this when he said, I have sinned. Achan, who stole, you recall, the Babylonian garment and the gold and silver from Jericho and was stoned. He was punished. Be sure your sins will find you out. And he said, I have sinned. And evidently repented, but still the stones came. But if he did repent, he's in heaven. So you have Job, you have Achan, you have David in Psalm 51. Remember snap, crackle, pop? I have sinned, David said, when he was confronted with it. When Nathan said, you're the man, David said, oh, I have sinned. And he repented. And now the prodigal here in Luke 15. Why do I say this? To remind you and remind me tonight that really 50% of those people who acknowledge their sin, although they acknowledged it, didn't repent from it. It's not enough just to say, I have sinned. You have to follow the footsteps of this man, the prodigal, say, I have sinned, and change directions and head back towards the place of fellowship with the Father. Father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And what does the Father do? I'm sure this guy thought, man, I've sowed my wild oats and the Father's going to bring out the thrashing machine. He's going to work a harvest on me. But the Father, you know the story, robes him and rings him and shods him and says, let's celebrate, son. Well, what about the sacrifice, you say? A lot of people have a problem with the prodigal son story because they say, hey, okay, he's in the pig pen, he comes back home again, but it can't be that simple. For you, again, students of Bible customs and times, and for you that are perhaps a little further along in your studying of scriptures, know this. Even to this day in the Semitic cultures in the Middle East, there is what is called the sacrifice of the threshold. What is that? When somebody comes back home again, not necessarily having been a prodigal, just perhaps journeying or traveling or away from the family, when they come back home again, and I had this happen to me when I was in Lebanon, they will offer the sacrifice of the threshold. They will welcome you back with a feast, but they'll let you know the animal died. In other words, the animal dies, a funeral for him, that there might be a feast for you. There's a sacrifice, there's bloodshed, there's death sacrificially to welcome you back with us. And the reasoning is perhaps you sinned when you were away from us. So we'll kill the fatted calf. That's what this expression comes from, you see. We'll kill the fatted calf. Yes, it's a festival. Yes, it's a feast. But realize this. Well, you're pigging out. That animal, that fatted calf, is no longer with us. And I personally see in this story that kind of a underlying tone. The fatted calf was killed. There was a sacrifice, in a sense. All sacrifices, of course, speak of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, boys will be boys and all wink at sin. That's not what our Father says. That's not his heart. There is a sacrifice that was given, a sacrifice that was made. God became a man in Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and he was slain for my sin so I can be welcomed home again. Good news. The story is a great one. There's celebrating, there's rejoicing. And then, before we leave this story, there's the elder son. I thought about this today for some time. What would have happened If the prodigal, making his way back home saying, I have sinned, and rehearsing his speech and saying, Father, just make me a servant, a slave in your house, what would have happened if before he got home and the father saw him and the father ran out, you know the story, to fall on his neck, to hug him, to smother him is the literal word there, to kiss him and smother him. And we saw that was for what? Not just affection, but what else? Protection. Because the law said that a rebellious son who was a glutton was to be stoned by the elders of the city. Deuteronomy 21. Here comes the father. Affection and protection smothering him. But what would have happened if before the father saw him coming, the son, the elder son who was ticked off, jealous of, mad at the prodigal, what would have happened if the self-righteous religious elder son who was so busy working that he never enjoyed the party, trying to earn his father's favor, working, striving, sweating? And I wonder what happens in Applegate Fellowship. I'm so thankful for you folks. I really mean this. Because people come in here constantly and tell me, either directly or by letter or in a later conversation, I was loved there. I wasn't judged. Even though dripping with slop, smelling like a pig perhaps, I was loved. But I have met so many people in my travels, as you have as well, who walked into a church or a fellowship and were given the cold shoulder because they were met by an elder brother who said, hey, you've been spending your money on harlotry. And on top of that, you smell like slop. Do you think the Father's going to accept you smelling like that? Where you've been, what you've done? Boy, is Dad mad at you. And a lot of people, I'm sad to say, get greeted by elder brothers, self-righteous Christians. And they begin to then say, I better not go home to the Father. I better just go back to the far country. I'm so thankful for you. I pray that we'll never lose that. I pray that we'll never become an elder brother fellowship. We'll always remember that we ourselves are prodigals. All of us. Without exception. Not me. Yeah. Well, for a fuller study on that story, if you weren't here Sunday, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape. I want to close by saying this about chapter 15. Great, great parable. Revealing the work of the Son, the activity of the Spirit, the heart of the Father. Blending together Calvinism and Arminianist or Arminianism thought, just causing us to rejoice. But listen, there's one more thing here that I want to suggest to you before you pack it up. And that is this. In each one of these stanzas, in each one of these movements, the situation is a little bit different. For example, the sheep shows the foolishness of man. All we like sheep go astray. Sheep are dumb. And sometimes people wander away in just foolish sin. You just, they're going off into sin. It's just foolish. You know they're going to learn the hard way. The foolishness of sin. The sheep wandered off and got lost. But the coin was different. The lost sheep was different than the lost coin. For the lost coin, you see, it wasn't lost because of its foolishness. It was lost because of the carelessness of another. The coin didn't wander off. But the carelessness of another, it wasn't set right, and consequently it fell off. And then the son, the prodigal son, is another different area. The lost son is different than the lost coin and the lost sheep because it shows the rebelliousness, the intentional, willful, rotten rebelliousness of a young son who says, "Hey, I'm going to the city to find me a woman and get drunk and party." So you have three different kinds of patterns. And here's what's intriguing to me. You have the foolishness of the lost sheep. Another's carelessness that caused the lost coin. And willful, obstinate rebelliousness in the lost son. And I have observed this. That virtually any sin that I've gone through, any sin that you've gone through, can be categorized in one of those three. Sometimes it's just mistakes, foolish mistakes, goofs, gaffes. Other times, it might even not be directly because of you. Perhaps, like the coin that was lost because of the carelessness of another. You know of people that were abused as children, emotionally, sexually, taken advantage of. And they begin to feel the effects of sin, but yet others were careless with them. And it leaves its effects upon them, on the way they think and behave, even to this day. And it's not so much a rebelliousness in their heart or even foolishness on their part. It's just another's carelessness that has inflicted them or caused them to be lost in the dust in some way. And other sins, it's not the foolishness of a sheep wandering or another's carelessness that caused the coin to be falling, but you just watch people that say, "Hey, forget you, I'm boogieing." Just rebelliousness. Now, I have noticed that in people's reaction, most people can be very generous towards two of those three. Think this through with me for a moment. Most people can handle two of those, but become an elder brother in the third. And it's a different third for each one. What do you mean, John? Some people see a brother or a sister caught up in a sin foolishly and their heart goes out to them. "Oh, brother, sister, I feel for you. Can I be of assistance to you? I'm praying on behalf of you." Or they'll see somebody who was hurt by an unloving spouse or a sinful parent or another's carelessness. "Oh, wow, can I help you? Can I be an instrument of healing in your life in some way?" But when it comes to rebelliousness, "Hey dude, you knew what you were doing. So tough bananas. Dig yourself out of that hole that you're in. You should have known better. You rebel, renegade, rowdy." Others say, "Oh, no. I can relate to the rebel. Bless your heart. I know what it feels like just to hear the sweet siren's call of the pigs. And you just, I know what that's like, you know. And the far country looks so bright. And they say, and I know, you that have foolishly erred, that have wandered away like a dumb sheep. Oh, I can relate to you. But you who are abused, grow up. What's wrong with you? Get it together. So what your parents abused you or your spouse left you, that should leave no scar upon you. Grow up, dude. And there's no compassion for the one who was lost because of another's care. Others can say, oh, I can relate to the one who's lost because of another's carelessness, or I can relate to the one who somehow just stubbornly got rebellious. But what I can't figure out is they couldn't be that dumb to wander off in that foolishness. I mean, at least the rebel knew what he was doing. Are you that stupid? Perhaps you see somebody in Medford who's homeless. And perhaps you wouldn't verbalize it to very many people outwardly, but you think, what's their problem? Can't they get a job? Why don't they just get a job and get off the streets, and what's wrong with them? And there's a coldness or a hardness because, man, that's just foolish what they're doing. Look at them, man. They're drinking or they're cracked out or whatever it might be. That's just stupid. Those stupid people. And again, we're too refined, hopefully, to articulate that verbally, but those kinds of thoughts go on. And I have found, and I want you to watch this carefully, that generally people can handle any two of those three areas, and it differs. But generally people have a problem with one of those three, be it the foolishness of some person, or the effects of carelessness within a person, or the rebelliousness of that person. And here's the good news. The good news is the Father feels compassion for all three. Our God does not say to the foolish one, oh, you idiot. Nor to the abused one, grow up. Nor to the rebellious one, well, you're getting what you deserve, dude. The Father, our Lord, has compassion on all three equally. That's the kind of God that we serve. Whether your sin has been the result of rebellion, or whether you've been victimized and it's left its repercussions, or whether you've been foolish, know this. The Father is in love with you and is going after you. That's the kind of God that we serve. I'm so thankful I'm not God. If I was, a lot of us would be in big trouble. But here's God, magnanimous and loving in all three. Now, Lord, please help me to become more like you. Help me, Lord, to have a heart like you, that when I see any one of these three avenues of sin being manifested, that I too will have compassion. Lord, work that within me. Because I know where my weak tendency is, and perhaps you do know where yours is as well. Ask the Lord to change your heart. That you too might not be like the elder brother, but more like the Father. And may this fellowship be a place where people from any one of those avenues can find sanctuary and healing. In Jesus' name, shall we stand? Father, certainly we do love you, because we also have gone astray like sheep. We have been lost just by being in this world and the problems that surround us, like the coin. We have been rebellious. And yet, Lord, you have sought us and loved us, and we celebrate that fact tonight. Father, even as we spoke, make us more like you, that a world that is hurting and confused might have a better understanding of you and be brought to you. And this we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.